We've got original sin we're dealing with first, and then free will we're dealing with next. We ought to be able to get to free will tonight and start on it, and then next week complete it. Now, as you'll see, you can't deal with original sin without dealing with free will. We deal with them both. But when we get to free will, the second half, and focus in on that issue alone, we're going to be dealing with it more from a philosophical perspective. How, whenever you look at philosophy books, do they deal with free will? Because it'll give us a lot of insight whenever we are dealing with this question. Because it's much more broad whenever you can use the Bible to understand free will to a certain degree. But free will also must take into account real life. And we'll see how free will is affected and how philosophers throughout the ages have dealt with free will without even regarding the Bible. And it'll shed a lot of light on this issue. So we'll start with the Augustinian view of the fall. Remember, of the original sin. That's what we're talking about. We're going to deal with the Augustinian view, we already dealt with the Pelagian view, and we're going to deal with the Arminian view after the Augustinian view. Now, can someone tell me what the Pelagian view most basically is when we're talking about original sin? How did the British monk Pelagius define original sin?
It was people sinned because of bad examples that were set.
Okay, good. So most basically, there's no such thing as original sin that has affected us. We just sin by bad example. So to Pelagius, if there was a definition for original sin, it'd just be the example that Adam left and he passed on to his parents, and his parents picked up and they passed on, and the whole culture has picked up. Now we're left living in a sinful culture because all of the sinful culture has followed bad examples. But remember, what is unique about Pelagius whenever with regards to our relationship with Adam? Yeah, all men are just like Adam. We have no connection to Adam except for that we are born just like him, completely neutral, right? The scales are balanced in the good and evil. Everybody has an equal opportunity for good and an equal opportunity for bad. And we talked about the persuasiveness of this view a little bit last week and said, well, that's just the way we live. It's nothing that sounds too crazy to anybody. What's crazy is whenever you get into the Augustinian view and some of the biblical text, whenever it concerns our identification with Adam. But normally, most people are born Pelagians, just believing that we have a moral will that can equally choose good and equally choose bad at the same time. We are sinners because we sin. We do not sin because we are sinners. Now we move to the Augustinian view, and in the Augustinian view, the definition is that it's a belief that man is inherently corrupt. The fall brought condemnation and guilt upon all men. As well, the disposition of the will is totally corrupted and inclined towards evil. Man has free will, but that will is governed by the sinful nature. Man sins, therefore, because he is a sinner. Okay, so it's this idea that you hear often of total depravity. Our will is totally enslaved to our sin. It's not just our inclinations are enslaved, but our will is enslaved to such a degree that it cannot choose the good. We talked about a few arguments, and we'll start with argument number one. We have a corrupt nature that is inherited from our parents in that all people die. Remember, we referred to Romans chapter 5 for that. Paul made the argument and said in Romans chapter 5 that if all men are not connected to Adam, why do all people die? Because all people have not sinned in the same way as Adam did in violating a direct command. From Adam until Moses, there was no direct commands that people were violating. But he says, nevertheless, they all died like Adam. And so his point is, we're all connected to Adam because we have all inherited his corruption and his sin and the guilt which brings about death. And the second argument was the Bible supports the understanding that we have a corrupt nature that is inherited from our parents and that all people are sinners from birth. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? John chapter 3 says, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And remember how we made the argument that if everybody has to be born again, what does born again mean? What does it mean to be born again? Okay, in relationship to God. It means that we have a restored relationship with God. That which was severed has been restored. To be born again means to have a reconciliation in our relationship with God. And so, if everybody has to be born again, we're stating everybody has to be reconciled. Therefore, everybody is born, what? Yeah, separated. Good. And then, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, the end of this section, it says that we are all by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Romans 5:19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one many were made righteous. Okay, so this passage does not support the Pelagian view, according to an Augustinian, that people are sinners because they sin. It says people are sinners because of what? The one man's disobedience. The many, all of us, everybody sitting here, was made a sinner, according to the Augustinian view, because of Adam's sin. Now, number three. If the disposition of the will is unaffected, okay, according to the Pelagian view, if the disposition of the will is unaffected and there is equal opportunity to choose the good as well as the evil, why is it that all people have chosen the evil? The odds are good, but there has never been a winner. You've got to deal with it. That's a serious question. If Rome was to pull out his coin, equal opportunity, right? Good and evil. Okay, so heads. Oh, I already lost. Everybody, it's as if for countless billions of times, we have flipped this equal opportunity and it has landed on heads every time. Okay? All right, that's pretty good. Three times in a row? Four times in a row? Five times in a row?
Two-sided coin or
you did? I tried twice, but I'm not going to try anymore. So, odds are good, but there's never been a winner. We'd have to explain that. So from just that standpoint alone, that we see that all people are sinners, we see that there's something within man that makes them sinners. And if we just sin because we follow a bad example, and that's the only reason, but everybody has an opportunity to live out a perfect life, as Pelagius would state, then we've got big problems because nobody has ever done it. Nobody's ever been able to. And so if you state that there is equal opportunity for everybody, you would have to state equal opportunity includes the environment that God places you in. And if he's been placed you in an environment that is conducive to sin, and he's given you an aptitude to follow that environment, which obviously every one of us does, all right? We all, if Pelagius is right, we've all at least followed our environment. Well, we need an equal opportunity environment, right? And so we don't have equal opportunity. Unless we're placed in the Garden of Eden where there are no influences, we're not really like Adam. And so what Pelagius is trying to accomplish, he cannot accomplish, even if we have equal opportunity as far as our will is concerned. We can choose good as well as the bad. We don't have an environment that's conducive for that. And so we don't really have equal opportunity. You see what I'm saying? And so everybody has fallen. That must be explained. So Augustinian would state it's untrue. We could not be have a will that is equal. Romans chapter 3:23 tells us that the coin has been flipped and it's always gone towards sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And you've got to explain that. How did it go wrong? Why has it gone so wrong? And then, Augustinian view would argue the Bible supports the idea that we have inherited Adam's guilt and are condemned before we ever commit a personal sin. You remember that? Remember the graph that Adam's sin we are held accountable for. The Bible supports the idea that we are held accountable for another man's sin. But don't let that pass too easily. Remember when we opened last week, how not only discouraging that is to us, but how almost just alien that would be to our entire way of life, to be held guilty for something someone else has done, to go to court and be held guilty and state, even though someone else did something, you're the one who's going to be punished for it. You're the one who's going to inherit death. I mean, nobody here would put up with that, would you? In your everyday life, you would not put up with it. You would fight against it. You would call, state, it's unfair. Correct? Would you not? But are you just going to let it go whenever it comes to this issue? And state, well, you know, divine laws are different than my laws. Right? Nobody wants the answer.
Interestingly enough, if you study this concept in other parts of the world, other Christians have different views of original sin. What has shaped America's view of original sin and this idea of whether we were represented in the garden, in Adam's sin? And just in general, the general American notion of what is fair and what is right. If we are in fact sinners because of Adam's sin, and we in fact weren't in the garden with Adam, then why would it be more likely that this would be a harder doctrine to accept in America? What is it about America that a founding issue? Yes. No taxation without representation. And so, conversely, Christians sometimes want to argue no condemnation without representation. And we weren't in the garden. So it's not our fault Adam sinned. And that becomes important in beginning to understand what Augustine is getting at here. And we'll see as we get to these scales how that'll deal itself. But it's interesting that different places in the world, some places in the world, easily accept this doctrine because they don't have that mindset. And it's interesting how our culture affects how we interpret theology. And you'll see that being handled differently by different places.
Pelagius obviously had a problem with it. Augustine even had a problem with it himself. That's why he came up with a view called realism. Remember what realism is in the paper that I had you read? The Augustinian view of imputation, realism, sometimes called seminalism. Realism stated that, according to St. Augustine, and that's not really what we're covering right here, is the view of imputation. But if you wanted to get deep into Augustinian theology, you would see that St. Augustine believed that we were represented by Adam because, in a sense, you and I were Adam. The realism means that we were really in Adam whenever he sinned because we all came from Adam, right? And so, therefore, we could be held guilty for it. That's the way he solved it. We talked a little bit about that last week. But St. Augustine had difficulties as well trying to state, you know, how could we be held guilty for someone else's sin? The whole of church history has had problems with that. Federalism, which we'll talk about later, is something that that really didn't catch on until the Reformation, and people didn't really start to work through. But even today, and even right now, I mean, everybody will have a problem with this. And if they act like they don't have a problem with it, then they're just not really dealing with the issues. It's what I'm trying to get you all to understand is this is a hard issue. This is a very difficult issue. And it's nothing that you can ever... As somebody was talking to me yesterday, and they were talking about evangelism, and talking about evangelism and sin, and how we present people as sinners, and how we come to them and state they need a Savior because... And we bring up individual instances of sin that they've done. But what if you came up to a person that was an unbeliever, never heard of the doctrine of original sin, and said, did you know you need a Savior? Not because you have sinned, but because Adam sinned, and God is going to hold you guilty for that. And if you do not get that taken care of, you will be worthy of hell forever. Has anybody ever preached the gospel that way?
You get laughed at before you get past the first few words.
Yeah, that's right. Because it's an offense. It's something that is difficult to understand. But I think sometimes when we become Christians, we act as if it's not an offense. All of a sudden, we're Christians, and no problem with it at all. But we all do have a problem with it. We just don't admit we have a problem with it. But at the same time, while we do have a problem with it, we still hold to the idea what we left with last time that pervades our theology and everything we do and everything we learn, that our trust is in the Lord. And we know that He is righteous. And so therefore, whenever the doctrine, any doctrine, is unpalatable, it doesn't mean it's untrue. Right? Remember last time I said the palatability of a doctrine does not determine its veracity. And it could be that things are unfair. It could be that it just is that way. But whenever it comes down to reality, whatever it is that's truth takes precedence over what is palatable. I'm not saying that I think there's somewhat of a solution for this to make us all feel a little bit better. But at the same time, we've got to start discovering truth, not because it feels good, not because it looks good, not because it tastes good, but because it's truth first, and we adhere to it first. We know that God is good. We know that He is righteous. If every baby that died went to hell, hey, truth is not determined by how I feel about it, right? And as bad as that would be, that doesn't determine right or wrong. And so we would have to adhere to whatever truth states. And in these hard doctrines, what I'm just trying to do is trying to remind us of our method of doing theology, remind us of what is on stage, the stage of truth, and don't move feelings too far up. Remember, we have feelings on the stage that help us, but don't move it up to where it takes over Scripture, and now Scripture is interpreted by feelings, rather than our feelings interpreted by Scripture, right?
And note that our feelings are very closely, again, tied to our culture. If you would go to the average person, and I would say that the average person would say they're going to heaven. You take even a television show, if someone's going to die, well, they generally wish that they're going to heaven. Well, why are they going to heaven? What's always the reason for how someone gets to heaven? In general secular society, what's the general answer? They're good, based on goodness, right? That's exactly the issue here. Pelagius is agreeing and saying we're basically good, and Augustine is saying exactly the opposite. We're basically evil. And interesting, if you study the history of philosophy, philosophical debates have gone back and forth over the essence of mankind. Are we basically good, which most philosophers have tended to agree with, or evil? Someone like Thomas Hobbes in the philosophical treatise called Leviathan writes that man is basically evil and needs a sovereign to govern over him. And so once man elects a sovereign, that sovereign somehow magically becomes good and governs over evil people. So it's a really interesting philosophical idea. But when you study philosophy, you understand that for the most part, we have decided man is good. And if man is good, then we as believers have a real difficult time presenting the need for a savior. A savior from what? From our goodness? And so this we are very much affected by our culture, which has generally seen people as good. And if people aren't good, what do we need to do to make them good in the culture today? What's the basic answer to correcting? If someone does something wrong, if I push Michael and that was wrong to do, what is the general way to correct my behavior?
Push it back.
Possibly push back, but better yet. Sorry?
Repentance.
What else does our culture teach?
File suit.
That's the tendency. What is our cultural? How do we generally correct inappropriate behavior? Even when you look at punishment, look at what we want to do with criminal actions. The issue isn't make punishment more and more severe. What's the purpose of punishment? Rehabilitation. Educate me. Educate me so that when this arm goes this way, go, whoa, you're not allowed to push Michael, right? It's on the basis of education. So even if there are some bad tendencies, we can be educated out of them. We can be rehabilitated out of them. We can change the environment. Behaviorism, if you study psychology, B.F. Skinner, that was his argument, that we can, if we change the environment, we can pull people out. So all of this, that the way our secular society has addressed these issues, becomes very important as we, as believers, look at what the Bible is teaching about the basic essence of mankind. Are we basically good? Are we basically evil? And especially, how does that interplay with things like the Imago Dei, the fact that we are created in God's image? And you'll see that this is an ongoing tension. That's really what Michael has been saying. That there is really difficult issues to grasp with as you consider all the different factors, including secular philosophy, sociology, issues of psychology, all play into our view of how we view ourselves, and ultimately how do we correct problems in our society. And issues like education is current here, but in other parts of the world, they've never thought of that. That's totally foreign, an idea of when you do something wrong that you need to educate someone to correct. So it's important that we're able to see, even with our presuppositions, how it is that we look at these problems. And only to say that there is tension here as we try and struggle with how does this all fit together.
Okay, let me just play this devil's advocate. And I'm sure that the child that is in hell, let's just give me this for a minute. I don't believe that children go to hell, but from a purely Augustinian view, and let's just not interfere with the imputation of Adam's sin, the guilt that he has received, the child who wakes up first time probably conscious and he's in hell burning, right? I think he'd probably rather not have been created.
The issue, another way to think about it is you're sinful because of who you are, not because of what you've done. You're sinful because of, in fact, you are Larry, and as Larry, you're sinful. I don't care what you did, you might have done everything good your whole life. And that's what some people struggle with. As you're presenting it, you're right. That, in fact, we don't, when we take a breath, we're not walking around saying things like, I'm so grateful that God made my lungs work today, and then he's given us clean air to breathe, and we're not nearly thankful enough for what we've all been given, the gift of life, and all that that entails. And you're right, when you start to balance it out, the fact that we have the ability to receive a Savior, and that even though life gives us often some very difficult situations, we have problems in relationships, we have health issues, we have friends and family who struggle with all sorts of things. There's lots of injustice in our world, that there really is a balance in what God has given us, even given us the world to enjoy. So you're right. That is where we need to move to, is a balance, is more gratitude in our life and in our salvation. And that's what you're presenting. So we don't want to topple that now. Just that is generally the struggle. People don't like to be told that you are sinful because of who you are, regardless of what you've done. That you know, you can call me sinful because I did something wrong, but don't call me sinful because who I am in essence. And that's, if we start on that, if we've accepted that basic premise, it's easier to keep a balanced view, and that's what you're presenting. And that's what it needs to be. It needs to be balanced.
So. Remember the letter to Eric that we wrote in Intro to Theology, and Eric said, if her, speaking of his friend, and my other non-Christian friends are going to hell, I'd be the first to grab their shirt tail, because I wanted nothing to do with a God who would do something like that. Okay, and remember how we kind of struggled with that. And we tried to identify with Eric, didn't we? We tried to identify and state, well, at least from a good standpoint, he doesn't want people to go to hell. Okay, he's more concerned about other people than he is himself. And I think that whenever people do take this doctrine, that's the way they're looking at it. It's not so much themselves and the gratefulness that themselves have, or it's the other people. People do have an innate care about them for other people. Even unbelievers do. Even unbelievers do. An unbelieving mother cares about their daughter and their son. And so it usually comes to the point of not ourselves so much, but the other people. Remember, part of the purpose of this class is try to walk through these things somewhat historically and go through the same problems that they went through. We're not going to offer a synthesis until we really be able to understand the opposing sides and understand the implications of each side and really make it dramatic. Make it dramatic the way that Pelagius viewed, that everybody was innocent. But also on the other side, the opposite extreme, make it dramatic so that we can understand it, so that whenever we either come to a synthesis or decide on one side or the other, we have traveled through it as they did through history. Remember, we are getting down off the shoulders of people who we've stood upon and confessed upon, and we're looking at the way this struggle went down through history. St. Augustine and Pelagius had these big problems. And the whole church had big problems because they had to deal with this issue of babies as well. And remember, this is where infant baptism became instituted, because we had to deal with this problem. We had babies that were dying early on and had not had original sin removed. That's why the Catholic Church today, even today, many people and priests have the authority to go into churches and insert a needle into the womb and put the holy water in there to baptize the baby, because this original sin has to be removed. Yeah, this is recent, but where the baptism of the baby must take place. It is preeminent. If the baby's life is ever at threat, some Catholics, I'm not saying all Catholic doctors or anybody, but Catholic doctors have the authority to go in there and baptize the baby.
And it's important because Michael said what that means, but that you don't miss it. The baptism takes care of original sin. It does not take care of committed sin. And so there's a difference. You still have issues with committed sin once someone has committed a sin. Okay? And so that's why in this practice they wanted to deal with, number one, original sin, and that's why you baptize an infant. And then you go on to deal with ongoing sins, with issues of confession and repentance, and you have the issue of the sacraments and when you can take them and what they all represent. But it all started with first to deal with original sin, you had to get baptized. We're going to pick this issue up again when we talk about free will,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so I'm not going to push it into free will, but free will will re-get us back at this issue of infant baptism and why it's necessary.
It's all dealing with this real problem that they went through in the early church, having to struggle with the idea of not inherited sin, but imputed sin. Being held guilty for Adam's sin and having to take care of that. Everybody has had a problem with it. Everybody did have a problem with it. Everybody just solves it somewhere. And that's why I'm trying to help us to understand the problem, first of all. I think that we have to sympathize with it before we can come up with a synthesis.
Let me ask the question this way. How many of you have confessed Adam's sin and actually repented from that at some point in your life? I'm not asking if you've confessed your own sin. Have you gotten rid of original sin in your own life? You see, that's the issue they were dealing with. They understand that when we commit a sin, if I hit Michael, that I need to confess that. That's not up for debate. The question is, the fact that I'm sinful in essence because of who I am, how do I get rid of that? And that becomes the issue. We'll talk more about that as we move towards free will. But think about that. If you actually believe that you have inherited or are imputed Adam's sin, shouldn't you confess it? Shouldn't you seek repentance from it?
Well, no, not necessarily. We're just trying to present the extremes, and then it's not even Arminian's going to be a synthesis. Because you'll find at the end, I mean, I personally don't take an Arminian position, I take an Augustine position, but I take it and I like in the paper. You remember the last part of the paper dealing with the angels that St. Thomas kind of started. That's kind of my view on it. Now, I'm not saying it's inspired, but we'll talk about. I will go back to that view and explain it if the one in the paper again. But I kind of have a speculation that I move to with St. Augustine.
And so all I wanted to do was just show you that's the question that they grappled with. They asked the church, who here is confessing original sin, Adam's sin, and if not, why not? Or how do we get rid of it? I'm not trying to answer that yet. I'm only trying to throw that out so that you all see, boy, that's a real question. It's a real question as to how we deal with it. And notice, technically, none of us have dealt with it here, right? Got a couple here. One here and then here.
Your parents' sins, and we are not held guilty. Remember the Ezekiel passage, one where it says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity? Right? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. The person who sins shall die. The son will not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. I mean, remember, we're talking biblical passages who back up these views that we hold, and we state, hey, we are not held guilty for something someone else did. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the sons' teeth are set on the edge. You should never, and I'm very emphatic with this, you should never state that your sins, anything that you have done, somebody else can be held guilty for. And you should never believe that at any time you are held guilty for sins that your fathers have done. Otherwise, you're taunting this proverb. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on the end. But God says, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. The man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on the edge.
Except for Adam.
That's right.
Yes.
Except for Adam.
Yes. Wait, another question here.
No, wait, hold on just a second. Okay. He said, except for Adam. That's such a true statement because that is an exception here. Unless we want to state the Bible contradicts itself when it comes to Romans chapter. There's something unique about Adam being our head. And that's what we're trying to discover. What is unique about him being our head to where he, God is just in imputing the sin of Adam to us?
And that, do you understand what he's saying? What he's saying is at the moment of accepting Christ, generally in that prayer we say that we are a sinner. And like you said, we don't generally list, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. We're not listing sins. We're actually confessing by nature we're sinners. Mm-hmm. I.e., we're dealing with original sin. And then the question becomes, if when you accept Christ through that prayer confessing that you're a sinner, do you ever have to confess sin again? Well, of course you do. You keep having to confess sin as you go on sinning, right? 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us your sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we do keep sinning, but that first prayer, that's the question. And if it is so, should we be more explicit in how we lead that? That's a great point.
It wasn't awesome.
Because as believers, our relationship can be severed, but our salvation cannot be lost.
Right. That's a key point. We're not putting salvation at stake here. I'm not saying you're losing your salvation, you've got to reconfess that. But just the issue of, if I've told a lie, then I need to say, Jonathan, look, I'm sorry, I lied to you, and that wasn't right, I misled you by what I said. I still need to confess that to you. You still need to grant me forgiveness to restore our relationship, having nothing to do with salvation.
Separating. Remember, we separate original sin, personal sin, and we've got the original sin covers imputed sin and inherited sin. Inherited sin is the confession of a sinner. I mean, it's not the confession of Adam's sin. It's a confession that I am a sinner because I have inherited a sinful nature. But inherited a sinful nature is not the same thing as having Adam's sin imputed to you. We believe that all three of these, imputed sin, inherited sin, and personal sin, are all realities. Remember, original sin is a broad term used to describe both imputed sin and inherited sin. There's not four of them here. There's actually only three. And inherited sin is much different than imputed sin. Much different. You've got to distinguish between the two. Let's look at the only passage really in the Bible that speaks about imputed sin. I don't know of one other passage except for Romans chapter 5. And if Romans chapter 5 were not in the Bible, we would not be having this discussion. Okay. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So then, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all people, because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but there was no accounting for sin when there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin in the same way that Adam, who is a type of the coming one. But the righteous gift is not like the transgression. For if the many died through the transgression of one man, how much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, multiply to the many. And the gift is not the same as the one who sinned. For judgment resulted from one transgression, led to condemnation, but the gracious gift from many failures led to justification. Now listen to this. For if by one transgression death reigned through the one, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign through the life of Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as condemnation for all people came through one transgression, so too, through one righteous act, came righteousness leading to life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. Okay, the first one definitely deals with imputed sin. The second one could deal with inherited sin. Many were made sinners. Right? You see the difference? The condemnation came in the one. We are condemned for his sin. And then we were made sinners in verse 19. So also through the obedience of one man, many will be made righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgressions may increase, but where sin increased, grace multiplied all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we've talked a lot about this verse over and over again, but we've just got to understand that that is a verse that is, if interpreted one way, Augustinian way, states that we are held guilty for Adam's sin. It's different than the rest of what we're talking about. It's different than inherited sin. It's different than personal sin. Most people who deny imputed sin, you'll see, they spend most of their time, pages upon pages of interpretation, trying to make this passage fit with their view. They do all kinds of things to try to make it fit with their view, but everybody has difficulty with this passage unless you're Augustinian. So, that is the case that has been made for St. Augustine and his view. Take it, leave it, but we'll look at one other option. Here's the condition of the will from St. Augustine's perspective. Remember, again, St. Augustine would state that there's nothing the matter with the scales. There's nothing affected in the will itself. But it has to do with the balance of the scales. Right? The will works properly, but it's inclined towards something else. It is weighted down towards something. So we have the tendency towards evil from the very beginning.
We'll explain this more in just a moment when we get to free will, but think of it this way. You have the freedom, according to the Augustine scale, to choose whatever you want, just that your choice is evil.
I mean, there's variance in all of these things, but the idea here is that we are inclined from birth to do wrong because of what Adam did. And, just to try to stay objective about this, try to be objective as possible, that just seems to be what the Bible presents. I mean, it's difficult to argue against this. It seems to present that we are held accountable for the things we have done, yet at the same time, the scales have been tipped in favor of evil. All right, now, you might move to an Arminian position. Jacob Arminius had a variant position from the Augustinian view. Whenever Martin Luther and the Reformers came on stage, they referred back to St. Augustine for their view of salvation by faith alone. Remember, salvation by faith alone was based upon the idea that man could not choose God. The scales are tipped. Man cannot choose God. And so God's grace alone must come in and save man, because man's not going to choose God on his own. So instead of a synergism in which man and God work together, the Reformers presented an Augustinian view of a monergism in which God alone has to come in and revive us. God alone has to come in and fix those scales. God alone has to come in and tip the scales towards good rather than evil, because man can never do it on its own. So the Reformation is built upon the Augustinian principle of free will, of the fallenness of man, of original sin. So our roots lie in the Augustinian position. So whenever Martin Luther came on stage, what he did was he basically stated to the Catholic Church, you have left your roots of Augustinianism. Because the Catholic Church universally in 529 affirmed Augustinianism at the Synod of Orange, the Council of Orange. 529, they affirmed the doctrine that Augustinian put forth. Condemned Pelagianism and condemned a view also called semi-Pelagianism. And the Catholic Church as a whole adopted the Augustinian view. But as the years went on, I think it was a little bit difficult for them to be able to put in a works righteousness system at the same time as having a total depravity. And so while their confession was Augustinianism, they moved towards a idea of man being balanced in his scales. So Martin Luther came on the scene and said, hey, you're not following what our traditions state. St. Augustine said that only God's grace can save us, and you're putting in all these works to save us. Does everybody understand this? Okay. Everybody hanging with me?
We should maybe also just make a point that at the Council of Orange, Pelagianism was condemned. Augustinianism was accepted. Pelagianism was condemned. That was the Church's position, 529. This will come back in a moment.
Then, Arminius, shortly after the Reformers revived Augustinianism in the 16th century, he rebelled against Augustinianism, but wanted to retain that salvation was by faith alone. I want to say that man is saved by faith alone, that there's nothing that we do except put our faith into salvation. But at the same time, I don't want to state that everybody is born with the scales tipped in one direction. So, what is the belief? Arminianism says man is inherently corrupt. Okay? Get that right. Man is inherently corrupt. However, the fall did not bring condemnation upon any but Adam. So we've got inherited sin without what? Imputed sin. Adam's sin is only imputed to us when we commit personal sin and thereby showing our agreement with Adam. Fancy footwork here, huh? So now we do have imputed sin, but it's only whenever we commit the same type of sin as Adam that we are imputed with that sin. The disposition of the will is corrupted. Remember the scales, evil. Okay. So according to an Arminian, the disposition is corrupted. We are corrupted people. The disposition of the will is corrupted, so that man has the inclination to sin. But man gives God, or God gives man prevenient grace to correct the sinful disposition. Now man is like Adam in the garden, able to choose good and evil. So you've got grace alone coming in, correcting the scales, balancing them out, so that now we can choose good or evil. By the time we finally choose evil, then Adam's sin is imputed to us. It's a good question. The prevenient grace is something that comes upon every man and gives them equal opportunity to be able to choose between good or evil, and ultimately to choose the gospel. Now, it could be at the point whenever the gospel is presented, maybe we go to a Billy Graham crusade, and the grace of God comes and equals out everybody's will to where you could choose God or you may not. You're just like sitting in the stages of the Billy Graham crusade. You're just like Adam. And so now you can choose it. And if you choose God, it's solely the grace of God, because prevenient grace was given by God freely and saving grace was given by God freely. He gives the grace and everybody it's as if in the garden everybody broke their neck, but sometime in our life, God restores us just for a time and lets us choose just like Adam did. It's as if we all have our opportunity in the garden, and we're either going to choose to eat the fruit or not eat the fruit. And if we choose to eat the fruit, then we have chosen God. And so prevenient grace restores us to the ability to where we've lost. But recognize this too. Hold on just a second, Mark. Recognize this, that even Arminius recognized the difficulty with this and had to introduce a doctrine called prevenient grace. Understand that. Nobody except for Pelagius would go so far as to state that we're born neutral. That Pelagianism has been a heresy that's been condemned by the church universal from the very beginning. Pelagianism is not within the Orthodox camp. It is not even within the scope of Orthodoxy. Nobody would state that we are born neutral completely. No one. Okay?
But it's important to also remember that Pelagianism has plagued the church from the time of Pelagius on to today. We still have this problem today, that ultimately we are neutral. It always has crept into church. It's an ongoing heresy, and it's something that we struggle with in evangelicalism. Even as we make you aware, you will become more and more aware, you know what? At times I am Pelagius. I am Pelagian in my thought, that I'm really just choosing God. Today I'm choosing to do good. Tomorrow, God, I've chosen to do bad, as if I'm neutral. And that's an ongoing problem that we always have. And if you look, the next time our little map comes up, you'll notice that the dotted line for Pelagianism carries on all through to today, because it still is an ongoing heresy. So it's important you understand
it's really
it.
The anti-intellectual
the Arminian position came with respect to holding true to certain passages of Scripture, which clearly seem to present that there is an opportunity. And just like we stated earlier, choose this day whom you will serve. There's a choice that needs to be made, and there's accountability. And really, Arminius wanted to hold people accountable, yet at the same time, state that there was original sin. Yeah. So, I mean, we're going to talk about the tensions that arise out of this, and Arminius, we'll see, rejected Romans chapter 5, basically, and said, I'm just going to take this one out of my Bible and forget about it. I mean, I'm not saying he would have ever stated that, but he would do so much hermeneutics to try to keep us from inheriting Adam's sin, or from not inheriting, but being imputed with Adam's sin immediately, that we introduce this doctrine of prevenient grace. But again, I mean, prevenient grace is the driving force of Arminianism, and as we'll see, we can't find it in Scripture anywhere. There's not a place for prevenient grace.
And that's what Augustine embraced Romans chapter 5 and used it as the platform to explain. So he too would claim Pauline authorship, right? Augustine was appealing to Paul, Arminius was appealing to Paul, but different parts as they're trying to synthesize the scriptures. Remember, they're all working with the same Bible we work with. They're all trying to put the pieces together, but they're emphasizing different things. And the church goes back and looks on what's been done, and Pelagius gets condemned, and Augustine gets embraced. And then later, Arminian gets dealt with. Remember, he's 1,000 years later.
Let's defend Arminianism. Yeah, by the way, which was condemned at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619. If you looked at this council, you would see that's where originated the 5 points of Calvinism, at this council. The arguments, the two of Arminian, the arguments of Pelagius are compelling in that we cannot be held guilty for the sins of another. And that command presupposes ability, and ability presupposes freedom. So the arguments of Pelagius state we need to have ability, and ability presupposes freedom. The arguments of St. Augustine are compelling in that we all have personal sin and corruption. There must be a reason for this. Okay, so you see the balance, the synthesis that Arminius is trying to make here between Pelagianism and Augustinianism. We all have sins, and we have to explain for those sins somehow. We can't just state that the coin's been flipped 5 or 10 billion times and it's landed on heads every time. Nobody's ever made it. But at the same time, we've got to be held responsible for our sins, and the only way we can be held responsible for our sins is if we truly had ability to do otherwise. So, those two. And then number three, the only way to bring harmony to the two is to state that God must confer sufficient grace upon all men to counteract the effects of the inherited corruption, restoring the will and enabling them to cooperate with God in regeneration. Okay? So the only way to build a synthesis here is to state that God comes in and gives everybody the ability, puts us back in the Garden of Eden and says, you make your choice, and we'll see what happens. And then number four, Adam's sin is only imputed to people when they sin in the likeness of Adam. So again, would hold to imputed sin, but only whenever we make that choice. And then therefore, his opportunity that he had, that we were given, we failed at, and we are imputed with his sin. Now again, you notice, I don't mean to state this lightly, and I try to give the best presentation as I can for everybody's position. I really do. There's not many scriptures that I can bring up for prevenient grace. I've looked and looked. I've tried to come up with them on my own, even though I'm not an Arminian, to try to better defend it. I can't find it. I can't find anything except for this. Maybe Arminius was the influencer of Hegel, who tried to make a thesis and antithesis and then bring a synthesis. He was trying to make a synthesis of the differences between St. Augustine and Pelagius.
And again, just to say, he is trying to do a good thing. He's trying to reconcile lots of scriptures. But what he's come up with, in the end, they condemned. That's the point. Okay. So we don't want to say, well, he was purely bad. He was good. He was trying to do the right thing. The problem was, what was the result? The church eventually looked at, and as we said, at the Synod of Dort, was condemned.
Yeah, but remember the Synod of Dort, too. I wouldn't say that's an ecumenical church council. It was kind of stacked to begin with. They didn't have any Arminian representation there, and they condemned them before the Arminians even got there to defend themselves, so it was kind of a sad deal.
It was an all-Calvin board.
It was. Look at page 36, though, again. Go back to page 36. Remember, the traditions of Christian history. We've got the Reformed tradition, which would be Augustinian, and then you've got the Arminian tradition, which is what we're looking at right here. So remember, these issues divide denominations in the Protestant Church. The Roman Catholics would fall more in line with the Arminian tradition as well. So this is no small issue. Here's how the scenario looks according to Arminius and John Wesley as well. He would state, well, we inherited Adam's corruption from our parents. God came in and gave us prevenient grace, which canceled out that corruption. Sometime in our life, we make a choice, And if we choose sin, then we have Adam's sin imputed to us. So, watch this again. We have inherited sin given to us. God comes in, cancels that inherited sin out. We have a choice to make. And you might draw a line and say half those didn't commit the personal sin, or say they choose God and half didn't, and therefore only half would receive the imputed sin. You see? But I didn't draw it that way. These issues will determine pretty much the rest of the program. Where you go here will determine how you feel about the rest of the program. Although we'll try to present balanced views on everything, but of course, you know, me and Rome, coming from an Augustinian position, are going to have those leanings for the rest of the program, because they all are tied together. You can't have one without the other. If you have people without an ability to choose God, right, as Augustine states, with no ability, God must come in and sovereignly do something. He must come in and sovereignly choose them. It's not a choice. If you want to introduce prevenient grace, I'll tell you, you're going to have a large company. That's your only other option besides going to Pelagianism. But prevenient grace is nowhere in Scripture, and you're just introducing something to make it more palatable. I mean, you really are. Well, the idea, remember A.W. Tozer's illustration of the boat going from America to Europe, England? And on that boat, you have a lot of freedom to walk around, right? Freedom. But the sovereignty is that boat's going to Europe, you see? So freedom within sovereignty. That's kind of a mediating position between the two. You can have general oversight in which God states, I'm just going to step in whenever I have my will that needs to be done and accomplished, but otherwise I'm going to let things go and work out according to people's freedom. And then you've got robots over here, you know, essentially. I don't hold to this side or this side. I'm somewhere in between. But, you know, if you have robots, I mean, I think there's a good argument to be made that you don't have true love. You know, there's got to be some type of freedom that is expressed to have true love. It's difficulty. This is the way it looks. The condition of the will before prevenient grace, and then the condition of the will after prevenient grace. Okay, so here's kind of a chart in your notes to kind of review all of these things. Pelagius would say, yes, we have bad example in relation to Adam. In relation to parents, bad example. Do we have free will? Yes, we have complete freedom of the will. The scales are balanced. St. Augustine would state, we have imputed sin, and it's immediately given to us, and then we have inherited sin, which is immediately given to us. Not immediately, but immediate, if you wanted to put that in there. And then free will, yes, after it's restored by prevenient grace. And then Jacob Arminius would state, we have imputed sin, and it's immediate, in the sense of, it's not immediate, it's only mediated whenever we agree with Adam in his sin. Then it's given to us. So it's mediated through our sin. Adam's sin is mediated through our decision to sin in the same likeness as Adam. And then we do have inherited sin. And we do have free will once it's restored by prevenient grace. So this is another summary. I don't know why I have so many summaries in here. Look at Augustinian. A man is inherently evil and unable to choose good without God's sovereign grace. I mean, that's the difference. There's a difference between prevenient grace and sovereign grace. Okay, you might write that down. I didn't emphasize that very much. But Augustinianism, Reformed theology, would have a big difference between prevenient grace and sovereign grace. Sovereign grace comes in and saves you, and you've heard the idea that it's irresistible. We'll talk more about this in soteriology. But it's irresistible because he comes in and restores the relationship to, you're dead, you cannot choose God. God must come in and make you alive. Making you alive means restoring that relationship. Making you alive is essentially the salvation. The only thing you're doing after you're born again is believing, because it's a natural outcome of a restored relationship. It's the first response to a restored relationship. Once you have that relationship restored, the faith doesn't cause it to be restored. God causes it to be restored, because you can't even have faith because you are so severed. Having faith would mean that you're balanced in your scales. But since you're totally unbalanced in your scales, according to the Reformed and Augustinian position. God comes in and essentially changes it completely. He doesn't put it neutral. He changes it completely. And then you automatically have faith in Him because you have been born again.
And that faith is given to you by Him. So even the faith that you have is a gift given to Him. In other words, it's all God. That's what Augustine's saying. God is, it's all Him. Think of it this way. If you are evil in your thoughts, and you're evil in your actions, and you're evil in your attitudes, and in your intent, and in your motion, how could you possibly choose something good? So anything that's good is always given by God. So God gives you the faith to in turn believe in Him, and ultimately gives you eternal life, and gives you salvation. It's all coming from Him. None of it you're doing. That may be a better, or that may be helpful to think about it that way, from Augustine's position or the Reformed position.
You might write down these terms too. Synergism. Don't ask me to write on the board because I can't. I don't know how to spell it. Go for it. Synergism and monergism. To work together, to work alone. Together,
and the reference together. Sorry, that's what you're about to say. Was God and man, and alone is God only. If in fact we are evil in all, if we are totally depraved, our wills are depraved, our nature is depraved, our actions are depraved, our thoughts are depraved, then anything good that is happening is in fact God extending grace, and that may be more, Larry, to help deal with that issue of balance, because it's true that anything good, because the wage of my sin is death, and even the fact that I have the ability to live, or you look at Adam. God says in the garden, He says, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. They eat of the fruit, do they die? Well, they do die, but they only die later on. And you say, well, how come they didn't die instantly? Well, that, even the fact that they didn't get condemned instantly is that grace. And the fact that bad people or unbelievers have good things happen to them, that's grace. That's all God. The problem is we get so used to not giving God credit for that, that then it seems that we only focus on the bad. And that's probably much more helpful the way you said that.
A couple of things before we move into next class period we've got to think about. One thing is that whenever we're talking about this, think of it this way, first of all, that God could have created Adam. Once Adam failed, right? Once his man that he created, that has the power in himself of creation, because remember, in the Imago Dei, we have the power of creation to a certain degree, right? Once he has the power of creation, then God could have said, okay, you've sinned, I'm out of here, I'm done, go ahead, and you're going to follow your own destiny, you and all of mankind. Now, at that point, it gets a little bit better in our mind, because we understand that God could have created Adam, and Adam's fall could have left the entirety of humanity in their depravity and condemnation, because God had every right to leave it. But since we have such an individualistic idea that God created us individually, remember the idea that God creates our souls individually and we don't have any relation to our parents. We're thinking of this relationship not so much as to Adam, that God could have left behind and let all the people be born and all the people die and all the people be condemned, because he had every right to do that once Adam turned away from Him. And in that sense, all of humanity turned away from Him, since Adam was all of humanity. He could have let them all go. But we have this idea of God creating us all individually at the time, or at least our souls, and no relation to our parents. But see, God sees it as gracious to stay in with humanity, even though He could have backed off and said, you all are left to your own fate. He stayed in, and He's choosing people out of the world, redeeming the world, while He's letting other people follow in that path of Adam that He would have been had every right to let them follow in to begin with. That's step one of trying to help us understand that. I want us to leave with a little bit more comfort about this. We'll try to comfort you, bring a little bit more comfort late next week as we bring our view of this, how we can really synthesize them. But that's the first step. Think of it that way. God could have just said, basically in a very real sense, to hell with you all, and left everybody and let the whole of creation go. But He didn't. He stayed involved. Secondly, we're going to have to deal with this issue of free will from a philosophical standpoint. Now, Jonathan Edwards, who has often been called the greatest American theologian, sometimes has been called the greatest intellectual ever in a lot of ways, because he did things differently than a lot of other people. He questioned things differently than a lot of people did. And one of the things that he did whenever he came to this issue of free will, he said, stop for a minute. Let's define what free will is and make sure there is such a thing. Because we're arguing about something that's a concept which we got to define before we can ever even say there is such a thing. And he's going to make a very good argument to state that our notion of free will is just so far off, big time off. And we're going to look at that next week from a philosophical standpoint. Is there really such a thing as free will? And I think all of us will be very surprised and hopefully enlightened. So we'll at least be able to look at this with a little bit more honesty, stating in reality, there's really not so much, there's not such a thing as a free will. But we'll see that next week.
Scene one, Apple, take one.